Well, today we get to finish the story of Noah. We've been looking at him for many weeks, haven't we? He was a righteous man, it says back in Genesis 6. Law-abiding, just, honest. He was blameless in his generations, it tells us. And I took that to mean he was not blind or lame or disfigured or a hunchback or broken-boned or a dwarf or had eczema or scabs or crushed parts like the law says. Of that kind of language. He was a perfect human specimen after his kind. He also walked with God, it says. All these in the same verse. He did justice. He loved kindness. He preached to his generation. He feared God and he shunned evil. In all of these ways, he was like his great ancestor Adam prior to the fall in the Garden of Eden. Now, in the same way, before anything else takes place, when all we know about him are these things, God establishes his covenant with this man back in chapter 6, even as he did with his father and all of creation before him in Genesis 1 and 2. And yet, Genesis 6, 8, before all of this about Noah, says that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You see, Adam did not need grace because he hadn't yet sinned. What sense would grace even make prior to the fall? But this man found grace. This is a vital difference and key to understanding this man and his God today. Now, also, ironically, this man did all that God commanded him, but Adam didn't do that. Rather, at the first opportunity, Adam fell into great sin in chapter 3. Now, it's because sin entered the world that our guy, Noah, needed grace. And yet, through the same man, it was prophesied that he would bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. He would bring relief because his name is Noah. And you remember, Noah means rest. And through him, God's wrath would come to rest as the ark landed on the mountains and the first land appeared after the earth's return of the chaos and void that was created by this great, overwhelming flood. And then it says in Genesis 8:1 that God remembered Noah. And you might remember that I said that's actually the very center of the flood story. He did not leave Noah to perish in that boat that was filled with bleeding and roaring and stink and rot. Have you ever thought about what the boat must have smelled like after a year with all those animals? God's wrath did subside and it was put to rest. And our obedient hero opened the window of his boat temple and he sent a bird to hover over the waters of a new creation. And it brought back an olive branch, you'll remember, which I suggested is a sign of peace with God. And then out of thankfulness and expectation of the future, Noah built an altar to the Lord and offered a burnt offering. And the smell pleased the Lord. And the sacrifice soothed his anger. And so God starts over with a new Adam. And that's really the story of Noah. He's a new Adam. So God blesses him with the blessing of Adam. Be fruitful and multiply. Returning to Genesis 1. And he reaffirms that he gives him all of the food, the plants. But he gives him all food, even the animals. Expanding the food supply of that he gave to Adam. And then he gives Noah laws, which he would use to curb sin and uphold the image of God, as he reaffirms that the image is still there. It's maybe shattered, but it's not completely destroyed. And then finally, God reestablishes his covenant in Genesis 9, confirming his common grace to creation. But also, if you'll remember, adding the promise of the gracious covenant that was given to Eve, even after she fell into sin, where there would be a coming seed who would carry out God's work of redemption. So all of this about Noah, what a great man, what a perfect man, what a way to start over. And that's all we know about Noah up to this point. And then Noah came down off of his rocky mountain high. Today we're looking at the only thing we know about Noah after he came down off of the ark and the mountain. Now, like Adam, it is the first thing that he seems to do after God establishes him. It's a remarkable story for what it says about Noah, what it says about humanity, what it says about redemptive history, how it sets up the great conflicts of the Old Testament, and most of all, in my mind, how it carries along the storyline of grace that began in Genesis 3:15. So we're looking at Genesis 9, verses 18 through 29, the end of the chapter. Now, the first thing that I want to do is put this into its literary context. Now, you will remember Genesis 6, 9 through 9, 19 forms this huge chiasm, with the middle part being that God remembered Noah. And we can call this section the body of the story. Or maybe to use a musical term that I borrowed from one of the commentators, this is the movement of a great symphony. Now, a good piece of music is going to begin with some kind of a catchy motif, they call it. I often tell Janelle when we're in the car and I hear some pop song that's got a catchy little tune at the beginning, I say, you know, all I need in this world is two measures, eight little quarter beats. That's all I need to be a millionaire. All I need. That's the essence of pop music. It's a motif. Think about Beethoven's Fifth Symphony and its opening four notes. That's the motif that he starts off with. Well, the motif of the Bible's flood story begins with those memorable and fantastically strange opening four verses in Genesis 6. Any good movement also comes to a climactic end, and this is called the coda. And Beethoven was infamous for codas because his codas sometimes seems to last as long as the movement itself. He's the guy that never ends his symphonies. They just go on and on and on and on and on. Our passage today is the coda of the flood movement. And yet, this flood movement is part of the larger symphony, a symphony that began in Genesis 1:1. And that verse gave us the first movement of the symphony that took us from creation and covenant to fall and promise. The flood movement is taking us to a new creation with the establishment of older motifs and covenants. And the story today, the coda of the flood movement, is remarkable because it now returns us to the fall of the opening movement with Adam and Eve. And what it's going to do is show us that the new Adam, this perfect, blameless, righteous, wonderful man, is actually no different than the first. And so I've said that it all starts so well with Noah, and then he comes off the mountain. So the passage begins by completing the chiasm that began back in Genesis 6, 9, and 10. Let me read those verses just so you can see the parallel. Genesis 6, 9 and 10 says, And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so our passage opens the same way. The sons of Noah went forth from the ark, and they were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then it adds a parenthetical. Ham was the father of Canaan. And it says, these three sons were the sons of Noah, and from these people, all the people of the whole earth were dispersed. And that'll start, that theme will pick up in Genesis 10. Now, these verses not only complete a chiasm, but they also transition us to the story today, as well as to the long genealogies given in the Table of Nations and then to the Tower of Babel. So these are Noah's three sons. I call the sermon My Three Sons. Not that I know what that show was, but my great-great-grandfather told me about My Three Sons. These verses also do something else, and this story does. It points us back to Adam. If you will remember, Adam also had three sons. Notice that in our story today, Ham has a son who's called out. His name is Canaan. Ham will become the bad guy in our story. Now, if you remember, Cain is the bad guy in Genesis 4, and he has a son that's also called out. His name is Lamech. And so you get this interesting parallel with the sons of Adam and the sons of Noah. You have Cain, Abel, and Seth, and Cain has Lamech. And you have Ham, Japheth, and Shem, and Ham has Canaan. Now, this is not just an observation. As we've seen, there are many things in Genesis 8 and 9 that point us back to Genesis 1 and 2. And now that we're going to be pointed back to Genesis 3 and 4 in the story today. And that's the main context that you need to read the story. When you're reading the story of Noah's and his three sons, you think back to Genesis 3. And if you do that, you'll start to understand what Moses is getting at when he writes this. Now, what I want to look at now are a series of repetitions in this story of Noah that takes us back to Cain, to Adam and Cain. I'm just going to mention what they are in the order that they appear. And I just want you to hear this so that you can think about the relationships between the stories. So first it says in verse 20, chapter 9, Noah began to be a man of the soil. Now the word soil is Adama, the word ground or earth. You remember that Adam was created from Adama. And it implies that God created him to become a tender of the earth in chapter 2, a farmer. And similarly, Cain becomes a worker of the Adama. And so Adam and Cain and Noah all have this land involved in their vocation. Next, it says that Noah planted a vineyard. Verse 20. Now, the Adam story deals with plants and planting more than once. God plants trees also. And then remember Cain, what does he bring for his offering? He brings plants. The word is actually used. And then it says that Noah drank the wine. Of course, wine comes from a grape, and the grape is fruit. And it says Cain offers fruit of the ground. And Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit. And most of us think of this fruit as an apple because we unconsciously steal the story from the Greek and Norse myths. But curiously, the rabbis speculated that the fruit that Adam ate was actually a grape. You can read that in the Talmud. One of the reasons is because of our story today and the parallels that they saw in it. Next, it says that Noah lay uncovered in his tent, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. Of course, nakedness is a motif that we saw with Adam and Eve. And then there is an impropriety that has something to do with the nakedness that we'll look at a little later. And this nakedness needs to be covered. Remember, Adam and Eve also tried to cover their nakedness, but only Christ could do it properly. And next, Noah awakes from his drunken stupor and knows, it says, he knows what his youngest son has done to him in verse 24. Well, the theme of knowledge is at the heart of the Adam and Eve story. After they sin, Adam and Eve know that they are naked. And curiously, after Cain murders his brother, he says, I do not know where he is. Obviously, the kind of knowledge that we're talking about has to do with sin. Now, once Noah finds out what has happened, there is a curse. Now, if you remember, God curses the serpent and Adam, and then he curses Cain. And yet after this, Noah ends up blessing his other sons, and it's through this blessing that the promise of the seed will come through Shem. And then finally, to end all these parallels, it says that Noah dies, and the same thing happens to Adam and to Cain. That's a lot of similarity going on in just a few verses, and it is not accidental any more than it is earlier in the flood story with all of its comparisons with Genesis 1 and 2. And what that means is that as we try to understand the story we're looking at, we have to keep in mind the greater themes than just Noah and his three sons. So at this point, I want to look at the fall of Noah, because surely, given the parallels with Adam, that is what this story is. This is the fall of Noah. Noah is a new Adam, not only in God starting the world with man of mankind over with him, but in the kind of man he turns out to be. So as you're reading along, you're just reading this story for the first time. And you've read all these things about Noah and how glorious he is and how he's a righteous, perfect man in his generations, walking with God, obedient, religious in the best way possible. And that's all you know about Noah. And then suddenly he comes off a mountain, plants a vineyard, gets drunk, lays uncovered in his tent, and something terrible happens. This is odd. And you're to think that. Isn't this not shocking to read? And yet this is what the Bible does. Because you see, pretty much any time that it tells us about a hero that we think we're to try and emulate, and sometimes we should emulate them. What the Bible does is it jolts us away from hero worship, and therefore away from the pride that wells up in our own hearts because we emulate them and we say, hey, look at me. Look at, I did what he did. And then it points us back to Christ. This is one of the reasons I believe the Bible is true. All stories tell some character flaw of a hero. That's not unique to the Bible. But usually the hero overcomes his flaw. Most stories, even when they give a flaw, nevertheless put the hero in the best possible light most of the time. But the Bible seems to go out of its way, not only here or there, but every time it talks about a saint of old, to show us that this is really not a good guy at all. And only once the hero is knocked down and the true hero is raised up, are we then able to see why the hero did anything good at all. And it is why, and it is always because God is gracious, as he was to Noah, and because the hero had faith in Christ, as Noah did, according to Hebrews. But first, what has to happen is that the hero has to be beaten down before our eyes. We have to see his sinful condition. And that's what the story of Noah does here. First, it describes a series of events, only the last of which is actually sinful. So there's kind of four things here. First, it says in verse 20, he becomes a man of the soil. Now, as we saw with Cain, this is actually what God created man to do. And remember back then I said, some people think Cain's problem was that he was a farmer of the soil and he should have been a shepherd like Abel. There's no hint that you get that in the text. In fact, what you see is that God told Adam to become a man of the soil and Cain's doing that. That's not the problem, and it's not the problem with Noah either. Next thing it says is that he plants a vineyard. Now, I know that some people will say something like this. Hopefully none of you here. Aha, that's where he went wrong. He should never have tempted himself like that. We must stay away from all temptation for the sake of the weaker brother. Noah was obviously a weaker brother. Now, that's just nonsense. There's nothing evil about a grapevine. God made them. Grapes are yummy and good for you and do not even need to be fermented. So the third thing it says that Noah does is that he drinks of the wine, and he uses the word wine. Now somebody's going to say, "Okay, you got me the first two. That's not the problem. This is the real problem. He drank alcohol, and drinking alcohol is evil. It's the devil's elixir." That's what my great great grandma who told me about my three sons would say, "The devil's elixir." You can't be a Christian if you drink alcohol. Well, that kind of thinking has been part and parcel of American Christianity since the days of Charles Finney. And it might rest upon a sincere desire to see that people keep away from sinning. The problem is that it's unbiblical. Wine is both praised and encouraged in certain settings. Not only is it unbiblical, but it actually turns Christianity into the very opposite thing that it is. It makes a person a Christian based upon what they do rather than upon faith in Christ. It subverts the law and the gospel at the critical point so that Christianity is now no different than any other religion of morals found anywhere in the world. And what's worse, it makes it a religion of man's morals rather than God's, since God never prohibits drinking alcohol. But I said there's four things in the story, and here's the fourth. In verse 21, it says that Noah became drunk. Now, this is pastor speaking. This is the problem. Notice he became drunk. Now, that means, first of all, that there had to be sufficient alcoholic content in the elixir that he made to get him drunk. Now, I've read more than one Christian defense of staying away from wine that says in ancient days, wine was basically like drinking grape juice. Now, the story of Noah baffles me if that's the case. This man became drunk. Everywhere in the Bible, drunkenness is a sin. And most of the time, wine is mentioned. It is in a negative context. Now, that's not wine's fault. It's man's fault. Because man is too weak and he abuses God's gifts too easily. But again, that doesn't make wine evil. It makes man evil. Man is the problem. Woman is the problem. We are the problem. We are not to get drunk with wine. Why? Because it destroys our wits and we lose our knowledge. And when that happens, we open up ourselves to a host of evils, and that is what happened to Noah. So it says in verse 21 that he lays uncovered in his tent. And then it says that Ham sees the nakedness of his father, and this causes him to tell his two brothers outside. Now, what is going on here? Well, this question has been the subject of lots of speculation. For example, the Reformation Study Bible comments on it and says this. It says, gazing at another's nakedness, either in lust or scorn, is morally wrong. Ham's scornful leering at the father whom he should have revered was particularly reprehensible. And then the NIV Study Bible adds this. He broadcast rather than covered his father's immodesty. In other words, what Ham did here was he looked lustfully at his father and then became a tattletale. Voyeurism has been a major view of what is going on here since antiquity. Now, there's other views here of what's going on. Some say that Ham castrated his father or that he raped his father. Now, the rape view is of particular interest because of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah that finds some parallel themes with this one. But I believe at the end of the day, all of those are just really guesses. And I also don't think that we really need to guess at all when we consider that the Bible as a whole is a single symphony with many movements and motifs that work together. And what I'm thinking about here is the law, and it's the law that we read today in our worship service. The phrase, the nakedness of his father, is used throughout the Old Testament. And in the words of Inigo Montoya, I do not think it means what most people think it means. Leviticus 20:11 says, listen carefully. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Now, that seems pretty clear to me. Now, the problem, of course, is that it doesn't say that Ham lay with anyone, nor does it say that he uncovered anything. Rather, Noah uncovered himself, and Ham saw the nakedness of his father. And so this gets people all confused about what's going on. So they'll say, well, doesn't that mean that the sin was voyeurism and that Ham was the first peeping Tom? Well, Leviticus 20:17 adds a little phrase here. It says, if a man takes his sister and a daughter of his father or daughter of his mother and sees her nakedness. Now, that's the language used here. Sees her nakedness. And she sees his nakedness. It's a disgrace. Well, this is talking about what our verse is talking about. There's a reason why our story uses the language of seeing. Okay? So let's go back to Adam and Eve. Seeing is vital to the story. Do you remember what the devil said? He tempted her to look at the fruit. And then it says the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now, there's many other similar stories that use the same words in Genesis. Listen to all this language of seeing. Genesis 6, 1 through 4. The sons of God see the daughters of men that they are attractive. And they took them as any wise that they chose. In Genesis 12, the Egyptians and the Pharaoh both see that Sarah is beautiful. And Pharaoh wants to take her as his wife. In Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels strike the men with blindness. Because they have seen them. In the story of Shechem, he sees Dinah, the sister of Simeon and Levi, and lay with her by force. Potiphar's wife sees Joseph and attempts to seduce him. You getting the point? These are all in Genesis, by the way. And in each case after Eden, sexual sin is involved. And most different variations, most of them are variations of sexual sin. They're not the same sin. They're all different. But all of them involve seeing. That's the actual word used in the story. Is this not a warning to us today in a world so filled with visual stimulation that we must guard our eyes and our hearts? Now, what's especially important to note is that all of these post-Eden stories are related genealogically. There are two Egyptian stories. Most of them take place in the land of Canaan. One of these involves angelic rape, and the other more than likely involves those descended from the Nephilim. And all of this is very important to our story, because our story is setting these up for us. Notice back in Genesis 9:18 again that it mentions Canaan, the son of Ham. What in the world does Canaan have to do with anything? You're supposed to ask that question when you see it, because he isn't just in that verse. He appears in verse 22 as well. Ham, the father of Canaan. And then he appears a third time in Genesis 25 and 26 when Noah curses Canaan. Now, what in the world's going on here? Canaan isn't even around. Well, first, Canaan is the father of the Canaanites, right? His children are the people who live in the promised land, and many of them are related to the Nephilim, as we'll see in Genesis 10. Second, in the next chapter, we will learn that Canaan's brother is Mizraim. Another word for that is Egypt. So what this story is doing is setting up where the great hostilities between the Israelites and the Egyptians and the Canaanites are going to come from. And how does it do that? So let's go back to what's actually happening in the story. First, when it says that Noah lay uncovered in his tent, it's possible that his can be translated her tent, meaning the tent of his wife. Now, I only say that, it's not probable, but it clarifies the sin that's going on. Noah is not just disrobing for no good reason. He's very happy to be off the ark. He's now going to be with his wife and have relations with her. I mean, after a year on that ark, you can probably understand both his desire for his wine and his woman. So he drinks his wine, but he gets drunk. And in his stupor, he passes out. Now, given what seeing the nakedness of your father is, this means that Ham is not some innocent voyeur who just happens to see his father in his tent as he's passing by and then he takes a second look. Nuh-uh. Ham is seizing the moment. He goes into Noah's wife. Now, I say Noah's wife because we don't know if it's his biological mother or a stepmother, because we don't know anything about Noah's wife. But I use Noah's wife, and that's what's going on. And Ham has relations with Noah's wife. And that is disgusting. But you have to understand what Ham is doing. Friends, this is much more than just a sexual sin in this story. Voyeurism does not begin to get at what the sin is here. This is about power. This is about birthright. This is about the promised seed of Christ. And that is what makes this story so absolutely fascinating to me. Why does Ham go and tell his brothers? Well, what does he tell his brothers? Effectively, what he tells them is that he has now taken Noah's authority. Now, here's where biblical symbolism has to come into view. You see, to be covered in a garment is to be covered in the symbol of authority. In getting drunk and uncovering himself in his stupor, Noah is laying down his moral authority to govern his family. And throughout the scripture, a covering is an authority. Think about a priest's robe, and it uses the language of authority in Exodus 28:2. Or think about the strange passage of a woman and a head covering and how authority is part of that text. Often a man will take another man's woman in an attempt to steal his authority later in the Bible. So consider Absalom with David's concubines. He's trying to steal David's authority. Or Reuben with Bilhah, trying to steal Jacob's authority later in Genesis, or David taking Saul's concubines. In fact, Ezekiel chastises the people for doing this in his book and uses the same kind of language of our text today. So in taking Noah's wife, what Ham is doing is he's trying to steal Noah's authority for himself. And in fact, this very thing may have a parallel in the Greek myth of Nereus. He's called the old man of the sea. And I read a fascinating theory many years ago that says that Nereus is Noah. He's often depicted as a cloaked with authority, but this authority is wrestled away from him by Heracles, whom this guy thinks is Nimrod, or possibly Chiron, who he thinks is Ham. The point is, Ham is saying to his brothers, no longer will you regard Noah as the patriarch. I am now the authority. And not only this, he's saying something much more profound. What Ham did was get Noah's wife pregnant. Canaan is the result of this incestuous union. Now, this kind of thing comes up time and time again in Genesis. The sons of God and the daughters of men have the Nephilim, an incestuous union of the first order. Lot's daughters get Lot drunk to have children with him. Remember that? That story is almost exactly parallel with this one. You have Judah and Jacob's concubine and so on. So when you think about it this way, this starts to make sense of why Noah is going to inexplicably curse Canaan. What in the world did Canaan do? I mean, he wasn't even there. Well, now we can understand. Because through Canaan and stealing Noah's authority, Ham is also saying to his older brothers, the promise is going to come through me. See, Canaan is the anti-seed in the Bible. The exact opposite of the child of the promise. Now, authority is key here. Ham was a very wicked man, and his sins get at the heart of the problem that we thought was just dealt with before the flood. Notice how Jude puts it. He's speaking of Genesis 6. He says, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. The next verse talks about the sexual sin of Sodom, even as this one alludes to Genesis 6. And then verse 8 in Jude, relying on their dreams, they defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. See, after the flood, Ham reinstates the epitome of rebellion in the episode that we're looking at now. And this rebellion against authority and sexual deviation continues right down to this very day, even in the churches of Jesus Christ. And this must not be. And that's really what Jude's book is all about. And it's what 2 Peter is all about as well. Now, this is where the other two sons of Noah come into the story. And rather than join in their brother's rebellion, we read in verse 23, then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. Well, the picture is very similar to that of God covering Adam and Eve. If Ham is the picture of brazen sexual immodesty and authoritative rebellion, his brothers are the picture of humble innocence and submission. They would not look upon the nakedness of their father. They would not look upon their father in his drunken state. They would not look upon their mother in her shame and disgrace. So they covered her. Returning Noah's cloak and symbol of authority and reestablishing themselves under his authority, not Ham's. Now, if it is meant to be taken as a parallel to God clothing Adam and Eve in their nakedness, then it's also a picture of God's priestly servants covering the sin of their father and forgiving him. It is a profoundly moving verse and one that should be heeded by all in our age of pure and total rebellion against God and his church and his law and his means of salvation. Let us be like these two brothers, quick to forgive wretched sinners, especially those in authority over us, who do more than Noah did here, namely repent. Now, at this point, Noah wakes up. He's probably has a splitting headache, not only from the night before, but for the headache that is coming, the headache that he now faces. It says that he knew what his youngest son had done to him. There's the knowledge. We return to that theme of knowledge. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, it says that they knew they were naked. Lying to God's face, Cain replies to God's question about the location of Abel. I do not know where he is. Am I my brother's keeper? So what kind of knowledge is this? Well, one article on this says, Noah awakens from his drunkenness and achieves knowledge. It is this knowledge that allows him to exercise his moral agency. While loss of knowledge brought with it the violation of boundaries with the sin of Ham against his father, the regaining of knowledge allows Noah to impose order within the human society which his family constitutes. For Noah, loss of knowledge is the state of sin. For Adam, it was the gaining of knowledge that was the problem, because he could only gain his knowledge by refusing to submit to God's authority. For Noah, it's the loss of it through sin. He was just given authority through the covenant, and now he deliberately sets it down so that it might be stolen by another. But now, through the kind act of his two sons and through the recovery of his faculties after his sin, Noah is able to make a right judgment. And that's exactly what we said the knowledge of good and evil was all along. It's making right judgments. What Noah does is he emulates God after the fall with Adam and Eve. The first thing that Noah does is he curses. Verse 25, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, shall he be to his brothers." Now, why would he curse Canaan rather than Ham? Well, we know now. He is the product of this illicit union between Noah's wife and Ham. Now this curse is going to result in Canaan becoming the archenemy of Israel throughout the whole of the Old Testament. In other words, this curse becomes the foundation of all the hostility, the commands to slaughter, the commands to take over the Canaanites in the land of Canaan, and so on. This is the central focus of the story, because as much as it's about Noah falling into sin as a new Adam, it's also about explaining the players in the story that is to come in redemptive history in the Old Testament. Rather than finish with a curse, though, Noah turns to his other sons and pronounces a blessing. And this is a fascinating blessing. And it's one of the more important couple verses in Genesis, in my opinion. When I teach on covenant theology, I always go to this verse, these two verses. It says, listen to the blessing. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Now, given that Noah has just cursed Canaan, we might expect him to say something like this: "Blessed of the Lord be Shem," or something like that. But rather than bless Shem, have you ever noticed this before? It blesses the Lord of Shem. This is a doxology, a statement of worship. It is marvelous. And it demonstrates that though a fallen sinner in the likeness of Adam himself, Noah is a man of faith. There's no other explanation for this statement than that Noah was a believer. Implied in it is repentance, because without repentance, how could Noah make such a confession after what he has just done? It also shows us how any of us should act after being caught up in sin. We must turn to the Lord in worship. It's what we were created for. It's the only thing that can bring about restoration when we've sinned. Because implied in worship is a heart of faith and repentance and obedience and love for God. And that's what Noah's doing. Now, Noah has something specific in mind and something explicit in his worship of the Lord. And it takes a twofold form, and it involves his son Shem. First part says, "Let Canaan be Shem's servant." Now, Canaan was going to serve both his brothers in the previous verse. And now a special submission is named upon Shem himself. So it was Japheth and Shem, and now it's Shem. And Canaan's going to become his servant. And you know what the word Canaan means? You know what his name means? Names are always important in Genesis. His name can mean merchant, trader, servant. Low region, low land, low, humbled. So there's a play going on with his name. why Shem? Why not Japheth? Well, part of the answer is that this is simply God's purpose in election. In the story, both brothers submit to their father, both go in together and cover him, right? But one will get the blessing and the other will not. The promise can't go through both. And knowing that God almost always chooses the younger rather than the older, my guess is that God chose Shem simply because it was part of a long history of God doing things the opposite way that we think he should do them. So is he being chosen? This is the second part. And may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and Canaan be his servant. You know what Japheth means? Japheth means enlargement, extension. Let him enlarge. So there's a play in words here as well. And when you look at the table of nations and you see where they all went, you see that Ham just kind of goes down a little ways, little region. Shem, little region in the Middle East, and Japheth like gets all of Asia and Europe, truly enlarged his tents. But the enlarging and the blessing for Japheth has to come through Shem. He has to come into the tent of Shem. Now the tent of Shem, tent is seen earlier in the story, isn't it? Remember, Noah is drunk and naked in a tent. The tent is where he dwells. For Japheth to go into the tent of Shem means that he has to go to the place where Shem dwells. And later in the Bible, Shem will dwell as a wanderer in the desert, where there will be a tent that he would erect where God will dwell. It's called the tabernacle. Later, Shem will move into the land of Canaan, into Israel. And more specifically, he would dwell in Jerusalem, where a more permanent tent will be erected, a temple where God will dwell and where he will put his name. I bring this up because what is happening here is this blessing is of the promised seed, is going to be filtered down through Shem. And we will see that Shem becomes the ancestor of Abram. And much will be made of this in the next couple of chapters in Genesis. And curiously, Shem means name. God is going to make a name for himself through Shem. And the name of God becomes the place, the name of God dwells in a tent and in the tabernacle and the temple. And we're going to see how God makes a name for himself, especially in the Tower of Babel story, which will be fascinating when we come to. So this becomes the specific reason why Noah worships God. God is to be praised because even though Noah has failed miserably, he has promised Noah a seed. God will not fail even when all men do. Let God be praised and every man a liar. He will work his promise through the son of Noah. And so we're going to see the continuation of the covenant going on through Abram. Well, the story ends, though, as the Adam story ended. How else can it end? Noah lived 350 more years, and when he was 950 years old, he died. And that's the new Adam theme all over again. You see, if God does not keep his word, if it's up to mere mortals to bring about a new creation, to create utopia on earth, it's going to end in ruin. Noah died, because Noah was a sinner. The curse of sin is death. Noah's death could have meant the end of the promise, couldn't it? But God is faithful, and today he's given us his unique son, who's been raised from the dead. And he's ushered in an eternal kingdom and is even now saving the descendants of Shem and Japheth and even Ham by his grace. These are the three sons of Noah. Fascinating story, isn't it? May you be found in the tents of Shem. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us the sinfulness of our father Noah, so that we might not turn him into some kind of a saint in hero worship. Thank you for revealing to us the faith of Noah, and that you preserved him even though he fell into great sin as his father Adam did. You started over with Noah as a new Adam and he sinned. And then you start over with Israel as a new Adam and they sinned. And then you brought them into captivity and you brought them back to the promised land and they sinned. And all of these Adam figures in the Old Testament fall into sin and they die. And yet you have brought the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and he had no sin and he lived a perfect life and he died. But he died of his own accord. He gave up his own life so that he might save those who are perishing in their sins. But you did not see fit to leave him dead in the grave, but you raised him to newness of life. And we celebrate his resurrected life even this morning because he is the new and greater second Adam, the final Adam, the one who ushers us into the kingdom of God and brings to pass all of the promises that we've heard about even this morning. Thank you that you are God and that you are powerful to bring about your purposes. Thank you that you humble us and do not let us sit in our sin and think about our own greatness, but that you drive us to Christ, even in a story like this, written so many, many, many years before Jesus ever came. What a remarkable thing. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.